One of the things that I think we could confidently assert as being true of every believing person who is here with us this morning, and indeed every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ everywhere this morning, is that we have all at different stages in our Christian lives known what it is to doubt. Martin Luther once said, "The art of doubting is easy, for it is an ability that is born with us." In other words, doubting is not something that we have to learn to do. It's actually already there as part of what it means to be a fallen person when we enter into this world. Sometimes we will doubt because of the spiritual attacks of Satan, the Antichrist. Sometimes we can doubt because we're feeling physically or mentally or emotionally weak. Sometimes we can doubt because we're facing a particularly difficult trial in our own lives, maybe such as the death of someone who is very near and very dear to us. And sometimes we will doubt because the truth is we're just not truly engaged in the basic disciplines of the Christian faith in the way that we ought to be. But what I want to say to you this morning at the outset, and really for your encouragement, is that if you are experiencing doubt, or if you think that because you have doubted, that this somehow makes you an inferior kind of Christian, or even a non-Christian, the truth is, you're actually in very good company. Because the whole backdrop here to this passage that we're studying together this morning, the whole backdrop, which in many ways surrounds and it frames what is the big central point of the passage, is a context that is dominated by one man's doubt. And yet not just any man, but the man who Jesus describes as the greatest man who had ever lived up until that point in history, namely John the Baptist. We read in verse 18, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And so the backdrop then to all that Jesus will go on to say, to all that Jesus will go on to do in the presence of many, many people, is that John the Baptist, this great man of God who was sent by God to prepare the way for the Son of God, and who did so with such boldness and with such faithfulness, who even baptized Jesus in the Jordan, who even heard the voice coming down from heaven saying, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Yet this same man was at this moment in time needing reassurance. Now, we don't know exactly why that was. Maybe it had a lot to do with the fact that we know from elsewhere in Scripture, from back in Luke chapter 3, that John the Baptist was actually in prison at this time, at the hands of King Herod. Maybe the experience of being cut off from God's people, suddenly suffering in that difficult environment, was simply causing such a great sense of oppression in his own soul. Maybe he was suffering the kind of spiritual attack that often comes to us after a person has just done a significant work for the Lord, which we know he had most certainly done. Like, remember Elijah. Remember Elijah when he went into absolute despair and he simply cried out to God. He wanted to die after his big battle, after his victory even, against the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 17, I think it is. Maybe as he sat there in the prison, he began to question why. Why is it that if Jesus, the Messiah, has truly come, why isn't everything now being made all right? Why was it that he now found himself maybe facing what was probably the toughest time in his life? Even although Jesus, the great Redeemer, was apparently here on the earth. Well, the answer is we don't know, but no doubt there would have been at least some of these possibilities at work in John's mind and in his soul as he sat there day by day in a prison cell. And yet what is pertinent in all of this and all that is then described in this passage is, just as we see Jesus doing so often in the scriptures, notice here that Jesus doesn't answer John's question only for his own benefit with a kind of simple one-line statement of truth. But instead, what he does is he uses this as an opportunity not just to answer John's uncertainty, but to demonstrate to all the crowds who were there with him at that time that he truly is the supreme fulfillment of all of God's redemptive plans and redemptive purposes. And I believe that Jesus does that great work of revelation in several significant ways in this passage. First of all, he underlines the fact that he is the fulfillment of God's plan to restore his people. Then he underlines that he is the fulfillment of God's promise to visit the people. And finally, that he is the fulfillment of God's plans to divide the people. First then, he is the fulfillment of God's plan to restore his people. Look at the immediate response of Jesus to John's question in verses 21 and 22. It says, in that hour, that is the hour when John's disciples first came to him, it says he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Now, what is so striking here is that if you think about it, Jesus could have easily responded to John's inquiry by demonstrating all of these miracles, which he did do, but he might have then simply said to these two men, go and report to John what you have just seen. In other words, he could have simply stopped there, couldn't he? Done the miracles, go and tell John what you've seen. But instead of that, Jesus goes much further. And what is significant in what he goes on to say to these two men is that he not only summarizes all that he has just done before their very eyes, but you notice he uses very deliberate phrases and words, which his intention is that these two men will then relay to John the Baptist in prison. Now, why is that significant? It is significant because he is speaking here in precisely the way that the Old Testament prophesied concerning him. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 29, we read these words, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Chapter 61, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so do you see that there is this deliberate parallel, this consistency between all that was foretold and promised and prophesied 700 years before Jesus, and then his own description of what he is doing in this very passage? It's as if he was sending the strongest possible message of affirmation and confirmation back to John, knowing that John would have been very familiar with these passages from the lips of Isaiah. It's as if Jesus was saying to him, "Is this enough for you, John? Do these things ring any bells in your mind? The day has come, and indeed it is now at hand, when the blind receive their sight, when the deaf are able to hear, when the lame are able to get up and walk." What an amazing comfort and strength that must have been to John's spirit as he sat there isolated and uncertain and feeling weak and anxious in his prison cell. And of course, friends, what we need to remember as people who are living in end times as we are, is that everything that Jesus Christ did here to restore these poor souls in the first century, what was that? It was only a foreshadowing, wasn't it, of the final restoration that will be completed when Jesus returns to this world. Do you struggle today with pain or with illness of the body? Do you struggle with depression of the mind? Are you weighed down with the sense of weakness that comes with old age? Then just think carefully and think deeply of the Christ who did these works of restoration here in this world, because this is nothing less than a foretaste of the complete and finished work that he promises to make on the day of his return. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." So first there is the reassurance to John and to us that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is the one who fulfills God's plan to restore his people. Secondly, he announces himself as the fulfillment of God's promise to visit his people. We read in verse 24, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Now clearly, everything that Jesus says here, at least at a surface level, is all designed to get the people who were there listening to think about John the Baptist himself and his ministry. And specifically, he's getting the people to remember the fact that when they went out to see John in the wilderness, they didn't just go out to see any man, far less a weak man who would be overwhelmed and shaken by the winds of opposition and conflict. Nor did they go out to see John because he was out there making some sort of fashion statement. No, says Jesus, you went out there to see a prophet of the living God. And yet, not just any prophet, but the one who was promised in Malachi 3, verse 1, to prepare the way for Messiah. Now, just think about the logic in what Jesus was doing there. If John the Baptist is the one who was promised in Malachi would come in order to prepare the way for Messiah, which he is, and if the basis of his being described as the greatest lies in the fact that he was the final prophet before the Messiah, which it is, then what does that confirmation as to who John is tell those crowds about the identity of Jesus himself? It surely tells them, it underlines to them, doesn't it, that he is nothing less than the Messiah. Do you see that? John the Baptist was described as being the greatest by Jesus, not on the basis of who John was, but on the basis of his proximity to Christ himself. And so, by underlining to the watching crowds the fact that John was this long-promised messenger who would finally prepare the way for Messiah, Jesus was simply highlighting, in a kind of indirect way, the fact that he was precisely that fulfillment of God's plan to send a Savior to his people in order to rescue us from the coming judgment. And you know, folks, I think in the way that Jesus does this, this kind of indirect way that he underlines for us his true identity and the meaning of his coming, I think what he does here in a roundabout way is that he reminds us today of the importance of having a biblical framework of understanding, of having a biblical theology. Because if you think about it, Jesus could have so easily just turned around to John and to the crowds who were there with him at that time, and he could have simply said, "Yes, I am the Christ. I am the one you've been waiting for." But instead, he doesn't do that, does he? And what is he doing then in all of this? What is Christ's purpose for you and for me here this morning in those words as he pointed to the nature of John's ministry before him? Well, I believe the answer to that question is that Jesus is never only concerned with giving us a kind of superficial statement of truth that we can quickly agree with in our minds. That what is far more important for Jesus, as he thought then of the needs of John the Baptist at that time, and as he thinks about our needs as people who he knows are going to have all kinds of doubts and uncertainties and weaknesses living as we are in this fallen and difficult world, is he wants us to see the truth that lies underneath the truth. He wants us to see that the reason we can so confidently put our trust in him and give our lives to him is because he was so comprehensively doing and being the very things that were so precisely promised and prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. He wants us to marvel at the way in which the sheer expanse of God's redemptive promises were now being fulfilled and have been fulfilled in his very person. Why? Because it is knowing these things that will help us, enable us to confront the doubts and the weaknesses of our own flesh, not to mean contending against the arrows that come against us from Satan himself. It is knowing these things, having this framework, the promises, the prophecies of Scripture that lie underneath the declarations of truth that we make, that will give us a strength and a vitality and a boldness in the face of weaknesses within and attacks from without. So the way to address the doubts of our mind and the weaknesses of faith is never to simply continue milling over that doubt continuously in our own minds. Instead, it is to delve deeply into the promises of God in His Word, because there we will find layer after layer after layer after layer of confirmation, of unbreakable evidence that all we ever came to rest in, believing concerning the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He alone is the one who restores our soul and makes us right with God and forgives our sins. That all of that is indeed the truth. So first, Jesus is revealed to us as the fulfillment of God's plan to restore. Second, He is the fulfillment of God's promise to visit His people and to save His people. And third, He is the fulfillment of God's plan to divide the people. You know, it's very interesting that in nearly every moment in Scripture of what we might describe as positive testimony throughout the ministry of Jesus, there is nearly always at the same time a negative statement or a statement of rebuke. Either it's an implied rebuke or it's directly stated against those who refuse to bow down to Him, those who refuse to believe in Him, those who reject who He is. And I suppose in some ways we shouldn't be too surprised at that, because after all, Jesus Himself said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so right at the heart of the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the solemn truth that He will always divide people. He divided people when He was here on earth, and He will divide the whole history of the world's population at the coming judgment. And whenever His gospel is preached, there will be a division. And that is precisely the third area of fulfillment that we see being expressed here in the words of Jesus Himself. We see it actually in two ways. First, if you look at verse 29, we read, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." But then it says this, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him." And so what we basically have here is essentially it's like a snapshot of the two sides of this great division that will always take place in response to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, you have those who have embraced God's plan of redemption, and here that is evidenced by the fact that these people were baptized by John, and so they now rejoice because Jesus was essentially underlining the validity of John's ministry. And secondly, you have those who rejected God's plan of redemption, evidenced by the fact that they were not baptized by John, and they therefore go on to reject Jesus in the same way that they did his messenger. So there is, first of all, the division, the actuality of the division which takes place. But then what happens next is very telling, because Jesus then goes on to describe for us what lies at the heart of the people's rejection. He says in verse 31, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, one commentator describes this parable that Jesus uses here as the parable of the brats. The parable of the brats. And I actually think that is a fairly accurate title, because what he's basically saying here to all these Pharisees who were opposing him, rejecting him, ridiculing him, was he was saying, your big problem is that you are acting like a bunch of children who have gone in the huff because both John the Baptist and me are not prepared to play your game or to dance to the beat of your religious drum. And he's saying, your response to both John and to me is that because we've never towed the line of your particular brand of false religion, your response is to spout forth accusations which are not only false, but they're totally contradictory. First, you accuse John of having a demon because he doesn't eat bread or drink wine, and then you call me a drunkard because I do eat and drink and sit with the lowly and the despised of society. Do you see? Jesus is basically saying, because you respond in this way, you're effectively just like little children who are out there in the street and who are throwing their toys down in the huff by the side of the road because I am not prepared to conform to your preconceived game of false religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be accommodated within. It cannot sit neatly within the sphere of false religion that had been established by these Pharisees. And friends, just by way of application, I have to say this is something in my brief experience of church denominations. This is something you often find to be the case, this kind of reaction when you begin preaching the gospel, but not only preaching the gospel, but seeking to bring gospel-driven changes in a church environment. Because it's then you find out where people's true affiliation really is. If you just go through the motions week by week, you never unsettle the religious people. In fact, they're quite happy with that because it allows them to carry on with their false understanding of what it is they're doing Sunday by Sunday. But it's when you start to insist on bringing biblical, gospel-driven changes to bear in the way that the church actually functions, how leadership should work, how funds should be used, and so on, it's then that you begin to see where people's true heart really lies. And so, dear friends, just as we draw all of this together this morning, and as we apply this to our own hearts, which we must, let me end by saying this. There is an eternal dividing line which cuts across and separates the collective mass of everyone who ever lived. And the crucial point of division is not those who doubt versus those who never doubted. It is not those who have gone to a church for a very long time and those who have even just come recently. It is not between those who achieved a certain level of religious performance versus those who have never even bothered with religion. The dividing line which will be brought to bear on the day of the coming judgment is one that is determined purely and totally by our response and our beholding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Either we will acknowledge that He is the supreme fulfillment of all of God's redemptive plans and purposes, or we won't. Either we will accept that He is God's only begotten Son, come in the flesh, or we won't. Either we will accept that He is the one who alone can restore our brokenness and deliver us from Satan, sin, death, and hell. Or we won't. And the question is, which side of the dividing line do you stand upon this morning? Are you like John the Baptist and those who were baptized by him, sometimes doubting, frequently failing, but ultimately accepting and trusting and believing? Or are you like the Pharisees, having witnessed and experienced so much of human religion, but ultimately denying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because in the final analysis, our answer to this question will determine where we will spend eternity. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the revelation that you have given to us in your word and most of all in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We thank you that it is in him and by him and through his work here on this earth alone that we can be ransomed and healed and restored and delivered from death and hell, that it is in him and through his victorious work of suffering in the place, our place, for our sins and being raised on that third day from the dead, that we can have hope this day in our hearts, a hope which is given to us by your grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone. We praise you, O Lord, and we thank you for this gift, and we pray that you would enrich that gift which you have already given to believing people here this morning. And we pray, O Lord, that in your mercy you would be pleased to grant that faith anew to those who have never believed, that you would open blind eyes, that you would soften and break down dead hearts, that you would grant life to those who are lost. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We pray, dear Lord, that we would be a people who are centered on this gospel, not just in how we speak or what we say or what we profess in song, but with the manner in which we live, in the way in which we deal with one another. We pray, dear Father, that this gospel would be at great work in our hearts and in our minds, in our thoughts, in our words, in our attitudes. We pray that you would grant continuing unity to this flock of your people. And we pray that you would overrule where there may be causes of division. We pray, dear Lord, that you would grant increasing unity, not just here, but throughout this land amongst your true believing people, such that you would truly be glorified in the congregation of the saints, that you would be glorified in the sight of those who are walking in darkness, that they would be caused to see the true light and the purity and the goodness of our God. We pray, dear Father, for our politicians in these days, and Lord, it grieves us, as it must grieve you, to see the way in which they are so rebellious against your holy law. We pray that in your mercy you would turn their hearts back to the way of truth, that they would see and understand that unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers build in vain. We pray, dear Father, for your believing people overseas. We are, Father, so grieved as we think about the plight of believing people driven from their homes, some of them murdered because they love Christ. We pray, Father, for your comfort. We pray for your overruling on those who would seek to do evil. We thank, Father, of the family of this woman who was beheaded in London this week. Lord, it comes into our newspapers and onto our screens on television, and then it seems as if we just turn another page. And yet, Father, these things are happening on the streets of our country. What evil is so prevalent in this world, O Lord? We pray that you would grant us a steadfastness, a resolve to keep our eyes fixed on the glories of your kingdom as we think about all of these most harmful and shameful acts that are taking place in our world. We pray, dear Father, especially for those who grieve this day. We are so conscious of Nina and Anne and these families who have lost dear loved ones, and we pray that you would continue to sustain them. We pray, Father, that you would grant that wonderful grace of your comfort in these days of loss and pain and mourning. We pray, dear Father, that you would continue to minister to all who have been gathered and who will gather on this day. We pray that we would honor this as your day. And we pray that you would bless it to us, and that in turn it may be a blessing to you as we declare your praise. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.